If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. As we go through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Chapter 10 speaks about the ambassadors of the king. Chapter 11, the testimony of the king. This is the second of five discourses in Matthew's gospel. It deals with the calling and the commission of the 12 disciples. And Jesus' commission was to proclaim the coming kingdom to the nation of Israel. And he anticipated by Jesus' words in Matthew 9, as we left off last week, he says, the harvest is plenty and the laborers are few. And that is so true. The story is told is when Jesus rose again, Gabriel met Jesus in heaven and said, what an awesome and wonderful miracle that you did. You died for the sins of man. Did everyone believe? Jesus answered and said, not really, not everyone. And Gabriel said, what is the plan then? He says, I've chosen the 12. But what if the chosen don't go out? What is the next plan? And Jesus said, there is no other plan. Here in Matthew 10, we will see the beginning of this plan of unfolding as we see him training the disciples. God has calculated you and I and all who would believe in his plan to save the world, to bring the gospel of the good news to those who are lost. And everyone's lost, right? None of us are good. We mentioned that last week. All of us needed a Savior. All of us were born into sin, and all of us need to be saved from our sin. And Jesus is that Savior. There is no other. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. These are foundational truths that we really have to hold fast to as we minister to the people around us. Because things are changing. Things are changing really fast. And so in Matthew chapter 10, we see in verses 1 through 4, and when he had called him, his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, and whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So here, there's right in the beginning of chapter 10, we see that Jesus is the one that calls. He is the one doing the call. In John 15, 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Dave and I, doing some recordings on the radio this morning, we're talking about how we are so in need of the Lord and how once we come to Christ through faith, he begins to transform and change us. Once we are born again of the Spirit of God, he imputes his Spirit into each one of us and he begins to equip us for works of service. He begins to pour his love, all the blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 3. All the blessings in heavenly places have been poured into you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. All of them, not some of them. Not that some people get more blessings than others. Certainly some people have more faith, right? But God has equipped us all. We are lacking nothing in Christ Jesus. He is the one who does the call. In Luke 6:12, Jesus prayed all night before he chose them. That's interesting, right? There's a lesson for us as well to go before the Lord and to pray as the Lord sends us out. Lord, who shall we minister? What shall we do? 12 apostles. Significance, right? In the Old Testament, God has agents in the Old Testament. The Israel foundation was on the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, again, agents of God, the church is founded on 12 men. 12 men who brought the message to the world and has passed it on to you and I. And what's great about this is the message has never changed. It stays the same. It's not like today we're going to do something different. The message of Christ's salvation stays the same. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We are in those days. Those last days are today. We're seeing things happen in the Middle East that have never happened before. Oh, certainly there's been upheaval in the Middle East, but when we consider Ezekiel 38 and the players that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, they're on the field together now. Never in the history of man have they worked together for a common cause. But they're working together now, and they're on the field on Israel's border. And Ezekiel 38 tells us that they will attack Israel at some time. We believe at some point, either prior to that or after that, the church will be raptured, harpazo, and all those end time events, the Antichrist will be revealed, all that yet to happen, right? But we'll know it by the signs and the seasons that we see happening around us. Now, if you've been watching the news with what's going on in Afghanistan, it's a picture of the rapture of the church, right? That which now holds it back will be taken away. America in Afghanistan has been taken away, and now we've seen the chaos that's happening around us. We're not panicking. Things are not falling apart. Things are falling right into place as God has planned. And he's called you and I to bring the message of the good news of the gospel to the world, to those who are lost, those who need him. He is the one who does the calling. And it says here that he gave them power. That means Jesus equips those who he calls. He is the enabler. He is the one who equips us. You know, when God called Moses, what was Moses' first excuse? Well, you know, I'm not the guy. I can't speak well. And we all have excuses, don't we? Well, I could never talk in public. I'm not that smart. I don't know the things to do. Listen, if we all sat back and settled on the issues that we have, we would never go out and bring the message of God. The truth is, when I grew up, I had a reading disability. I had never read a book in my life until I was 27. All the way up until 12th grade in high school, I had tutors and went to special classes on how to read. Not that I couldn't read, it just didn't make sense to me. And now that I've mentioned that to you, you'll see sometimes, well, I'll stumble. I can flow through a sentence, and other times my brain will stop and I'll have to figure it out. Now, I never read an entire book until I was 27. When I was 27 years old, I got saved and went to Calvary Chapel Bible College. And the first thing they did was give us three books this big and said, here, read these and do a book report on them. So I was forced to read and to study. I hated it. But here's what happened as a result of that. God equipped me to want to read better, to see the value in understanding in such, particularly the scriptures. But listen, here's the point I'm making. If I would have sat back and said, well, I can't read very well, I would never be here today. And if I sat back and listened to the voices around me, oh, you're not a pastor. You got a zeal for God, but you're not a pastor. We would never have a church. And if I listened to my own feelings and anxieties of coming up and speaking in public, certainly for the first time, we would never have a church. But God is the one who called me. God is the one who has equipped me, has set me apart from who I was, and he set me on a call in my life that I would never have thought I would ever be on today. The fact that I'm teaching the Word of God in a church is so contrary, listen, to who I once was. But isn't that great? Praise the Lord on the work that he does. I had nothing to do with it. He did it all. He did the calling, coming to salvation to the Lord. Now what, Lord? He's the one who set me up to learn and study. He's the one who's now given me the platform to glorify him. I am no different than you. I have anxieties. I have issues just like you. I have bills to pay just like you. But I have been called, listen, just like you. God has called you for specific, typical path for you to take in your life to minister to people. Maybe just in your house, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your church, maybe in your job. No matter where you are, listen, you're a secret agent of the Lord. You're a light and salt no matter where he has you. So never forget, God is the one doing the call. And we may sit back and say, well, this is a small church. That's fine, right? Few find it. Wide is the path and broad is the way where many go by it. But narrow is the gate, speaking of Jesus Christ. So I'm happy with whatever the Lord has provided. He is the enabler. He is the caller. He is, listen, he is the one who equips us. And he's equipping you now. As we come together, the responsibility of the pastor is to equip the saints for works of service. And we do that, listen, by teaching the scriptures, teaching the word, with a hermeneutical viewpoint, going through the Old Testament. Very interesting, we spoke last Sunday, if you were with us, about Noah's Ark, and we call it Noah's Ark, but it was really God's Ark. And that Ark was a protection and the salvation of Noah and his family from the judgment of God. And we went into great detail when Jesus is crucified, he is buried. Mary Magdalene then comes to the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. And she goes inside, and she sees the two angels on the slab, one at the foot and one at the head. And then Jesus appears to her. And it is a beautiful illustration of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is the all-in-all fulfilling furnishings of the Ark of the Covenant. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the blood sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the Ten Commandments. He is the law. He fulfills the law. Aaron's rod, he is the priest, our high priest. He is the all-in-all, and he stands before Mary Magdalene. Now, it's very interesting that he didn't go to the leaders of the Jewish community. He didn't call for Caiaphas. Hey, send Caiaphas out here. I want him to see this. He doesn't appear to his mother, Mary. He appears to Mary Magdalene. She gets to see what no high priest had ever seen. In the Holy of Holies, that tomb, which was an ark. We showed a picture of what it would look like based upon the dimensions. It looks like a coffin. And through that tomb of death becomes eternal life for all who enter through Jesus Christ. She is a picture, listen, don't miss this, of the redeemed, forgiving church. She is the picture of the bride of Christ, and that is the church of God. And he reveals the truth of her because the nation of Israel had rejected him as the Savior. And the Bible tells us that they have been blinded for a season so that the Gentiles can come in and be saved. Isn't that great? The provisions that God had made for us who at one time were outside of God's covenant. So he reveals the truth to his church, and he's revealing the truth to us. And Jesus Christ is that way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father but through him. That's the message. Now, the same message at the days of Noah was what? Repent, for judgment is coming, right? And everybody laughed. Nobody believed him. Our message, listen, is the same today as it was in the days of Noah. Repent, for God is coming. Jesus is returning just as he said. He's coming as a blessed hope for a call to the church to be raptured, but he's coming back to earth, not as a babe in a manger, but he's coming back to judge, and people need to be saved. And that's our message. It's very simple. But as we look at the Old Testament and pictures and parallels of what Christ would do, and we look at what he has fulfilled, it calls us to go back to the Old Testament to look at what he's done. And the prophecies and the parallels and the picture of Christ himself and what he would do. It's an amazing story. From the beginning in the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation, Jesus is the theme. Jesus is coming to save his people. They've rejected him, so salvation has come to the Gentiles. Jesus will return again and rapture his church in the air. We will be gone for a period. Everything turns back to the nation of Israel. We have not replaced them. We don't believe in replacement theology. God has a special, separate plan for the nation of Israel. They will bow down to the one that they had pierced. Now, where do we see that in the scriptures? Well, we see that in the book of Genesis with Joseph. Joseph has this dream of his brothers and his family will bow down to him. And his brothers end up thinking they killed him, throw him in a pit. And then they said, hey, let's make money on this guy. Let's sell him. And so he sold into slavery. And he's forgotten in the prison. He came to his brothers, and his brothers rejected him. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus came from the Father. Joseph came from his father to his brothers. They've rejected him. And in the story is told where he's into Potiphar's house, and he ends up going into jail, and he's forgotten in jail, but he interprets dreams, and he becomes the second in charge of the nation. And the whole world has to come to him for bread because there's a famine in the land. In a picture of Jesus Christ, he's the second head of the Trinity. He is the bread of life. The whole world has to come to him to live. And the first time his brothers come back to Joseph to get bread, and you could read the story yourself in the book of Genesis, they don't recognize that it is the one that they thought was dead, their brother. And so he sends them back, and they'll come back a second time, and they'll see their brother Joseph, the one they thought they killed, and they will bow down and worship him. And it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ will do. He came from the Father, came from heaven to save his brothers, the Jewish people. They have rejected him. Salvation has now come to the Gentiles. And when Jesus returns again, the remnant Jewish nation will bow down to the one that they have pierced. What a beautiful picture. Who has been pierced in scriptures? Jesus Christ was pierced on his side. A picture like the ark. On the side of the ark was the door to enter into, to come into. Jesus is pierced on his side, which paid the price for the bride of Christ through his blood and the water, the living water that cleanses us from our sins. And Mary Magdalene gets to see Jesus Christ, the true high priest, in the Holy of Holies, which appeared to be a tomb, but it was the ark of salvation for those who believe. What a beautiful picture that God has laid out for us. And so God has called you. He's called you to be a witness. And let's talk about this. The disciples were unlearned people. He gave them power. And notice the power that is used here in the original language was exousia, which means executive power. It's not the same power given in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is dunamis power. So this power that was given to the disciples at the time was specifically for them, specifically for their calling and the things that they would do. Different from the dunamis power. The power given in the book of Acts to the disciples was power to be a witness. To be a witness. He's given you the power to be a witness. Isn't that great? Jesus would be the last name that I would have been talking about before I became a believer. And then even after I became a believer, going around unbelievers, you're kind of hesitant, right, to talk about Jesus? But then the power of God in you, you can overcome all of those hindrances that would keep you from speaking the name of Christ. And that's that dunamis power that he gives us, so that we can talk about Jesus Christ. We can proclaim his truth. 12 are given the power directly from Christ to do just as he did. Not typical for all Christians. And so we know that Paul was bitten by snakes, and there's people that have doctrines. They're running around the church holding snakes. They're drinking poison because that's what Paul did. And in the text, in the Bible, it speaks that Paul was given unique ministries, unique power, and unique things that were specific for him to do. And there were people that watched this. There were people that watched him cast out demons. And you know the story. The two guys come up and the demons say, well, Peter, we know, and Paul, we know, but who are you? And they beat these guys up and they strip their clothes and they're running down the street naked. God had not called them to do as the disciples did. But he has called us to be a witness. He has called us to be a testimony of what God has done. And we've gone through that kind of in great detail. He has given them power. It says God called them, gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. It differs from the power to live as a witness. He's not talking about the same power. These are two separate words. Can God use us to do healings? Absolutely. Is it common? I don't believe so. I don't see that. God has called certain people to do certain things. Louise Plow tells me the story. And here's what we know. Listen, there have been many people in the church that have had cancer and other things that we prayed and laid hands on them. And we know that God could heal. But sometimes God heals, and sometimes God uses that very sickness to call us home. And only he knows. So can God do miracles? Absolutely. Us standing here tonight is a miracle. Once dead in our trespasses and sins, now alive in Christ Jesus. Luis Palau tells me this story, you know. He says this hideous woman who was disfigured in her face had come up to one of the events. And he didn't claim to have a calling or a power of healing anyone. But he prayed over this woman. And many years later, he's at another event, another festival. And this beautiful woman comes up to him and says, "You don't remember who I am." He says, "No." And she tells him, "I was that disfigured woman that you prayed over." Who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory for that. We're just vessels. If God's given you the ministry to heal, the ministry to cast out demons, so be it. We're not putting God in a box. But in our particular text tonight, we're looking at the calling of the 12. God had called these 12, empowered them specifically for these ministries. And now the names of the apostles as we've gone through there, consider this group of misfits. I'm a misfit. I would be in this group, right? A misfit. Peter is an ear chopper, right? James and John wanted to incinerate the Samaritan people. They didn't have a heart, right? Philip was a skeptic. He says, can anything come out of Nazareth? Thomas says that he's an eternal optimist. He says, let us die with him, right? But he also doesn't believe. If I don't put my fingers in his hands and my fingers in his side. Matthew's a tax collector. He's considered an extortionist, a traitor. But isn't it amazing to see all these people that God has called? We would fit in there somewhere, right? Just fill in the blank of what you're called. But God is the one who does the work. God is the one who does the cleansing of our heart. God is the one who gives us the direction and the power to do it. And as we submit to the Lord and die to self daily. Wait a minute, Pastor. Why do I got to die to self daily? Because my self constantly wants to do what it wants to please itself, right? Yourself-ish. And that old man who died, as a picture in baptism, right? We die into the watery grave and we arise anew in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to live for the Lord. But that old man continues, wants me to live for him. So I have to die to myself, die to my will, so that I can serve the Lord. And these are men just like us, and there's many women in the Bible as well that weren't perfect. No one's perfect. But again, God is the one who's called, and God is the one who equips. Simon was a Canaanite. He was a terrorist. Acts 1:13 says he was a zealot. He was a terrorist. Judas was probably the most respected one out of all, isn't he? Judas was the treasurer. Matter of fact, when Jesus said one of them would betray him, nobody thought it was, they all thought it was themselves, but nobody thought it was him. Nobody thought it was this guy. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God looks upon the heart, not on the outward appearance. And so ministry was the last thing that I thought I would ever be called to. As a matter of fact, when I was called by God to do it, I doubted every aspect of it, even after I started. Are you sure, Lord? Did you make a mistake? Right? Is this what you want me to do? But 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, but not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world which things are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. No flesh shall glory in his presence. Now, Paul was speaking to the very people at Corinth, and he is saying, look at yourselves. You're no bargain. If you feel foolish, not wise, not noble, weak, not mighty, but base and despised, do you feel like nothing? You're the one God's calling. And why is that? Because anyone whose pride thinks about themselves, they're coming into ministry with their pride. Anyone who's greedy will come in ministry with thoughts of greed. Anyone who has these issues in their life and do not come to the cross and leave them at the cross and be saved and born again of the Spirit of God cannot be changed. All of us, listen, have that internal charge, if you will, to sin. Every one of us. We've been born of the Spirit of God, but we are all challenged, right? Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep doing. And what a wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this body of sin? And he answers that question. He says, thanks be to Jesus Christ. He is the one. And in the flesh, I will entertain that sinful nature, but in the spirit I will deny it and walk in power with God. And that's what we want to do each and every day. God is the one who empowers. And so now he's not saying that it's better to be foolish or uneducated, but he is saying that the world's ways of wisdom do not bring the salvation of Jesus Christ, and no one can stand before God and say, aha, I figured it out, here I am. And there's many people in the world that way today. They think that much of themselves. And so here we see, as we read about their commission, we need to understand the scripture is often fulfilled in installations. Remember I talked about Noah's Ark and what that picture was? So after that time, God had called the nation of Israel to be his people, and God gave Moses instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant, and it was to remind them of all the things that God had did. The manna was the bread that God brought down from heaven and that they lived on, they ate upon. He spoke about Aaron's rod, spoke about the Ten Commandments, and all the furnishings of it were a picture of what God would do and what Christ would do as well. And so they carried this with them through the wilderness. And in 70 AD, all of these things were destroyed. Certainly the temple was. So there is no temple. Jesus has fulfilled that. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the blood sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is the light unto the world. All the furnishings in the ark were a picture of what Christ would do. But we see them happening 1,600 years before. A millennial before the beginning of mankind. 1,000 years after Adam and Eve, we see the whole world was corrupted. Every thought of man was corrupted with sin, even the animals. Well, we know that fallen angels had entered into physical women and they bore these giants of people. And why did that happen? Because that was Satan's plan to corrupt mankind's flesh so that Jesus wouldn't be born, to stop the child Christ from coming. So God destroys the whole earth. He has one family who is seen as righteousness, and from that family, he starts over again. And all along the way, Satan is trying to stop the birth of Christ. He uses Herod to kill all the babies. When the wise men come and say, hey, we're going to see the king, where is he at? Herod says, well, when you find out, tell us, tell me. And so he orders for all the firstborn children up to the age of 5, because he didn't know when the Christ child was born, to be killed. But we know the story. Satan couldn't kill Jesus. Jesus is born. So what does Satan want to do? Satan wants to tempt him, right? He's in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. And Satan comes at him with the word of God, right? But with wrong reasons. If you're the Son of God, make these stones to become bread. And if Jesus would have lamented to the temptations of Satan, he wouldn't have been our Savior. Because he would have left the Father's will for Satan's will. Right? Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he attacks Jesus there. And Jesus goes to the cross exactly how he was supposed to. But he didn't stop there because they're in the boat, right? Remember the story, the great tempest? This storm that comes. These are professional fishermen. And they're crying like little babies. They think they're going to die. The storm of their life. Where's Jesus? Asleep in the boat. Maybe that's another attempt for Satan to think he could take out Jesus, and Jesus calms the storm. Peter says, far be it from me, Lord, if you're going to die. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Why did he call him Satan? Because that was Satan's plan, that Jesus wouldn't come, number one. But now that he has come, Satan couldn't take him out. And now Peter's saying, well, don't go to the cross, because if he doesn't go to the cross, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. So Jesus goes to the cross. He rises again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in fulfillment of the scriptures that were written before he ever came. Remember we talked about when Jesus showed up, how would they know he's the Messiah? How would they know? Anybody could have said, hey, I'm the Messiah. But all through the text, and you've been with us, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. These things were spoken of by Isaiah. These things spoke about Jesus Christ. They spoke about him coming, where he would be born, what his name would be, all the events that happened, even the crucifixion. He would die on a cross, and not a bone in his body would be broken. The one that they pierced, they cast lots for his clothing. Everything was spoken about before he ever came. This is the one Surely this must be the Messiah, the Roman soldier said. And so as we look at Scripture as a whole, because we're Bible students, we're coming to look at the whole context of the Scripture. And each service is like a piece of meal, right? We're eating and ingesting parts of this big feast, which is called the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, putting together the pieces of the puzzle that we see planned out before time ever came. And so we see things happening near at that time, but also afar off. And there's groups out there today. They're called the Preterists. They've been around. Augustine said that Christ had not come. There is no temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so everything is fulfilled. Everything has already happened. And so that Christ is just going to come back to earth and just settle everything at once. They're called the Preterists. They don't believe in any further fulfillment of prophecy. And yet, as you look at the Scripture, there's a whole lot of stuff that's going to happen that has not happened yet. And so we have to, because the Bible says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the one who foretells the future before it happens, and he writes it down. Isn't that great? He writes it down before it ever happens so that we can look back and see, yes, this is the Christ, and yes, this is what will yet to happen. Daniel spoke of 70 years for the nation of Israel in great detail. 69 of them have already happened. There's one seven-year period to happen yet. At the 69, the Messiah would be cut off. Jesus died, and that was the 69th fulfillment of the 70s. There's one seven-year period left. When does that happen? It's spelled out in great detail, right? After the church, which now holds sin back, if you will, on the earth, is taken away, the harpazo, the Christ calling us in the clouds with a trumpet blast, the church, the bride of Christ, will be taken up into the heavenly realm. We believe at some point in time, that's when Ezekiel 38 happens, either after, before, or during. Because the Bible says that Israel will be significantly diminished. Damascus will be a heap of rubble. The Middle East will be a disaster. And then the Antichrist rises up and he makes a peace treaty. He confirms the final seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And he allows them to build their temple. And he allows them to do sacrifices in the temple. And this is in great detail. Halfway through, the 3.5 years into the seven-year treaty, he enters into the temple and he claims himself to be God and to be worshipped. And the whole world is going to worship him. And God's wrath will be coming down. The bowls, the judgments of the bowls, the seals, the trumpets will all be happening on the earth. God's wrath, the wrath of God will be poured on the earth. Where is the church? The church is with God in heaven. Paul tells us in 1 and 2 Thessalonians what will happen. So we have it spelled out in great detail. Now, many times I've asked the church, depending on the new faces, can the end of the world happen today? Like right now, can the end of the world happen? No. Why can't it happen? Because God has given us detail of the whole story from the beginning to the end. We know once the church is raptured, there's a time period when the Antichrist is, number one, revealed. Oh, I know who the Antichrist is. You'll never know who he is if you're a true believer because you won't be here. That's what the Scripture tells us. So when he's revealed, he makes his peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And so all of these things are shown throughout Scripture in pictures of and parallels spoken of before they ever happened. We've seen many types of Antichrist that have attacked the nation of Israel. We see specifically, right, Hitler. Everyone said Hitler was the Antichrist. He was a type of Antichrist. Well, Pastor, if God is the one who puts all people in authority, why would he choose Hitler? Well, it's very interesting that after Hitler did what he did, the world had pity on the nation of Israel. And NATO, the United Nations, gave Israel that land, which is fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. So God had fulfilled his plan. For 2,600 years, the nation of Israel had not had its own land. From the time that Babylon, they were taken into captivity, they had not had their own land until 1948. God used this evil man to fulfill his prophecy. Israel has been a nation now all this time. And we're waiting. Not only did they come back into the land, but they came into the land specifically as unbelievers. They are not believers. They are a secular society to this day. There are some religious people, sure, and there's certainly a remnant there. But God is in absolute total control. Things are not falling apart. They are falling in place just as he's planned. And if we have spiritual eyes and understanding of the scriptures, we will see what's happening. Our previous president, the world was afraid of, right? And a lot of people were afraid of him. Doesn't matter what your political party is. I'm just using this as an illustration. He made a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And he declared that Jerusalem will be the capital. And now he's gone. And now you know what's going on in the Middle East right now. We are not feared at all. And we're going to see things happening around us. Keep your eyes open and keep your eyes on the nation of Israel. Listen, we're running out of time tonight. God is the one who calls. And listen, God is the one who's going to equip you. Are you surrendered to the Lord? Do you love him body, soul, spirit, in your heart, in your mind? Have you given everything of you to the Lord? Yeah, I understand you have to go to work each day. I was a deputy sheriff. I got saved halfway through my career. And I was working full time. I was working on Saturdays, extra duty to make money to put my kids in school. I was going to seminary at night. We started the church for 7 years. I was working full time, and I was a pastor teaching twice a week. And let me tell you real quick before we close. After I graduated from seminary, the professor dean, Pastor Jeff Buck, calls me into his office, and he says, "Hey, we would like to know if you would like to come into the seminary and teach some classes." This is what he said to me, "Teach some classes." And here's what I said, "Oh, there's no way. I'm working full time. I don't have time to do all that. I barely made it out of Bible school. 6 years to get a 2-year degree. I'm done," right? That's what I said to him. And in a short time later, when God called me, I was teaching twice a week. And so what I said I couldn't do, God enabled me to do. And it's the same for you. There's no difference. Surrender your life, everything to the Lord, and watch what he does. Watch what he does.